I'm sure all of you have noticed the plaque as you've come into the church building indicating that this building was erected in the 1800s. And the rationale for us having a church building is that we are able to meet here in all types of weather, and it reduces the noise, which is very loud and evident in the street. And so it allows all of us to concentrate in some comfort, in some shelter, better on the reading and the preaching and the worship of our God. It is a mere building, just a meeting house. People in the past and in the present have given great value to the religious building. They have robbed the poor nearly to erect buildings which were ornate, large, excessive. Sagrada Familia, the new cathedral in Barcelona, due to be finished in 2026, is a current example of that excess. However, for many of us, while we recognise that this is just a building, a meeting house, it has precious memories for us of God blessing us, speaking to us, of us fellowshipping with God's people who are precious to us. And in our sermons over the next number of weeks, we want to revisit the first meeting house of the Christian church, the upper room in Jerusalem, where Jesus held the Last Supper with his disciples, and which is maybe also referred to in Acts 1:13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Chapters 13 to 16 contain the teaching of Jesus in this first meeting house of the early church. The eve before his crucifixion, he is giving this teaching to his disciples. The material here is unique. It is found in no other part of the Bible but in John's Gospel, chapter 13 to 16. Leon Morris comments, there is nothing like it in the Synoptic Gospels. The common title for these chapters, this discourse of Jesus, is the farewell discourse. Jesus will be leaving his disciples by death and burial, and then by his ascension. And so this is his final words of message and counsel to them. He'll give some afterwards which are not recorded, but these are recorded for us. But there are other examples of such discourse in the Bible, aren't there? This is not the first farewell discourse that we have. You remember Jacob coming near the end of his life in Genesis 49, spoke to his family. You remember Joshua, as he prepared to leave this world, drew the people of Israel together at the end of the book of Joshua, and he spoke to them. You remember David on his deathbed in 1 Kings chapter 2, brought Solomon before him and his other advisors, and he spoke to them and gave them direction. From the 2nd century BC onwards, that there emerged an entire genre of farewell discourses. That there were many recorded, and many of them you can still read. And there are parallels drawn between those other discourses in the Bible and in those other writings and this farewell discourse of Jesus. You can check the parallels, particularly between Moses' farewell discourse in Deuteronomy 27 to 29 and this upper room ministry of Jesus. Many people value the last words of a loved one, the final conversations that they had. And as Christians, we are to value this farewell discourse of Jesus. The discourse took place probably fully, although that's debated, as we'll see in our studies, in the upper room that we've referred to, the room that Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper with his disciples before the cross. Thus, The focus of these verses are on disciples. He has been teaching the crowds in chapters 1 to 12. He's been exhorting them to repent and to believe in him. But now there is this shift in John's gospel, and the focus of his teaching is on his disciples. He's preparing them for him leaving and going back to heaven. Thus, these chapters help us to understand Christian discipleship. They teach us how to live in this world in the absence of our Lord and Savior. Considering these chapters in this way would be helpful for someone who's just become a Christian, a child, a young person who has just given their life to Christ, who is just starting out following him. These chapters teach you how to live as a disciple of Jesus. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a while and you've slipped back in your commitment to the Lord Jesus. These chapters are wonderful for us to remind us of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Perhaps you're a Christian who's never thought through all aspects of Christian discipleship. You've just picked it up as you've gone along from others, from your own experience. Well, these chapters are useful for you to give you a full-orbed understanding of Christian discipleship. Maybe there's areas that you've been neglecting as a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you are a mature, committed Christian. Well, these chapters will be useful to you to confirm you in your commitment and following of the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you're not yet a disciple of Jesus. We trust that through our study of discipleship here, you will come to be a disciple of Jesus. Bishop J.C. Ryle, who writes a wonderful commentary on John's gospel, says of these chapters, "We can never be thankful enough that the Holy Ghost has caused them to be written for our learning. In every age, the contents of these chapters have been justly regarded as one of the most precious parts of the Bible. They have been meat and drink, the strength and comfort of all true-hearted Christians." Let us approach them, he says, with peculiar reverence. And we trust that we'll be blessed as a congregation as we come to this wonderful part of God's Word. So this morning we're thinking of serving discipleship from the verses we read, verses 1 to 17. Let's think first of all of the example of serving discipleship in verses 1 to 5. And as we come to these verses, I think the image of a mountain and a valley will help us. Because in these first five verses, that there are two aspects which are being emphasized. The height of Jesus' person, he's up on the mountaintop, and the lowness of Jesus' action, washing the disciples' feet. And so as we come to verses 1 to 5, keep that image in your mind, the height of Jesus' person and the lowness of Jesus' action. Think of his person described in verses 1 to 5. His greatness is emphasized here, indicated by his mind, by the things that he knows. We're often impressed by and listen to people of great intellect. It's the intellect of the woman or of the man that grips us, and we're fascinated and moved by their knowledge. Well, here we have emphasized for us the knowledge of Jesus. There are three things which these verses say that Jesus knows. The first is his imminent sufferings, verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. We know that in the Gospel of John, and in numerous occasions, this reference to Jesus' hour is used, and we know that it refers to the greatest hour in human history, the hour of his atoning death. And now at this point, in this upper room, Jesus knew that his hour had come. That most momentous time in the history of the world had arrived. His disciples were oblivious to this, weren't they? They had absolutely no idea that Jesus was going to be crucified the next day. But Jesus is not a man. He is God-man. And he knew that his hour had come. J.C. Ryle is right in pointing out that supreme knowledge, that foreknowledge of his sufferings added to his sufferings. We don't know what's round the corner for us, and that really helps us. But Jesus did know what was round the corner. So while it does add to his sufferings, it also indicates the greatness of his person. He knew what others didn't know. The second thing he knew in verse number 3, his origin, that he came from God, that he went to God, that he came from God as the eternal Son, from the being of God, the Son eternally generated, the divine essence communicated to the Son. He came from God in the ultimate sense of that. He knew that. He pre-existed, not like you and I. He was there before he came. He came as the servant. He came as the apostle. He came as the messenger of heaven. He came from God. He went to God. Shortly, he will die. He will rise. He will ascend. He knows all of this. This is a knowledge on a level that's far beyond angels or men. And then thirdly, he knows his authority in verse 3. That the Father had given all things into his hands. He's fully conscious that he is absolute Lord and King and Sovereign. And when Judas betrays him, and when he's arrested by the temple police, and when he's nailed to the cross by the soldiers, he has this knowledge that he is Lord and Sovereign over everything. This is the height that's in these verses. This is who he is. He knows where he came from. He knows he has all authority. He knows his hour has come. And then there's the valley. He goes down into this humblest action. He washes the disciples' feet. And John has many wonderful grammatical features, and we find one here. He slows this action right down so that we will see it and savor it and take our time over it. It's like he's portraying it to us in slow motion. He uses 7 verbs here to dwell on every single step of Jesus' humiliation in this action. He rises from the Last Supper table. He lays aside his outer tunic. Takes a towel attached to his shoulder, wrapped around his waist, and the end of the towel used to dry the feet. He girds himself. He pours from one vessel onto the feet and into the other vessel. He washes their feet and he wipes them with the towel. Here is the lowest action he takes on. The disciples were sitting at the table, reclining on their left elbow with their feet protruding out the back. And Jesus goes round each one of them, Judas included, and he washes their feet. Jewish servants were not allowed to wash their master's feet. Jewish households had Gentile slaves to do that most menial of tasks. This is why John the Baptist says, you remember, that he was not even worthy to unloose the sandals of Jesus in order to wash his feet. That lowest of tasks in first century society, John felt unworthy to do. But here is Jesus going down to the very lowest action within first century society. And he washes the disciples' feet. They had traveled from Bethany into Jerusalem. Their feet were dirty. Their feet were sweaty. The disciples who had arranged the upper room had put the bowl there. They had put the towel there. But none of them were willing to take on this menial task. They were disputing. Luke's gospel tells us who was the greatest among them. And in that climate of egotism, Jesus rises and embraces the humblest task and washes the disciples' feet. A reviewer of Mariah Carey's autobiography, and if you don't know who she is, you can Google her later on. Mariah Carey's autobiography described her as one of the world's greatest egos. And the reviewer is not wrong. But Christ is very different. And you and I are to be very different. The example of serving discipleship. Isn't it incredible that these descriptions of the person of Jesus are weaved through this humble action? Some commentators think that's because Jesus knows that this is his last times with his disciples, and he does something incredibly kind to them and generous to them because it's his last moments. But other commentators, I think, understand it better to emphasize the massive gap between who he was and what he did. So we are to learn from Jesus. We are to listen to Jesus. He is wiser than any. His intellect, his mind, his knowledge, he knows things that humans have no idea about. Greater than Einstein or Hawkins or David Attenborough. So boys and girls at school, we listen to Jesus when he teaches us about creation. We listen to Jesus when he teaches us about gender. The example of serving discipleship. Secondly, the excursus of serving discipleship. This is verses 6 to 11. Just for a little time, Jesus heads off in a theological discussion and enriches this action of the feet washing. Perhaps you've been sent in a diversion along the Cumber Road, up round Scrabble, back onto the Kemp line up there. But all the time you can see Newton Arts. You're never taking your mind off the beloved town as you go round that diversion. And so it is here. We're on a diversion here, but we never lose sight of the action of the feet washing. And so in these verses, there is this progression that Jesus has about a deeper understanding and significance and application of washing the feet of the disciples. The disciples are horrified. They are humbled. They are wondering what goes on. They're bewildered. Peter articulates their stance by saying, you're not going to wash my feet. And this begins a theological discussion with the Lord and lessons that he brings. And the main point here for us to grasp is the two types of washing that are mentioned. This is brought out in verse 10. He who is bathed, that's one word, one Greek word, one action, only needs to wash his feet. So there's a distinction between being bathed and being washed. It's rooted in Jewish practice. A man, woman will have a bath in the evening, and then the next day as they go to the shops, as they go to work, as they go to the synagogue, they will go out on the dusty roads, they will come back and they will wash their feet in their house. They will get on with their work, go out again, come back in, they will wash their feet in their house, and then in the evening they will have another bath. So there's a distinction within their culture, within their practice, between the bathing and the washing. The big bath with all the water and the little basin in which they wash their feet. When they go out at night to a guest's house, they will have a bath, and then they will travel through the dusty streets of the Middle East, and they will arrive at the guest's house, and the first thing the guest will do is, or their servant will do, is wash their feet. So there's a difference between the bathing and the washing. And this is the point of Jesus here. He wants us to grasp the two types of forgiveness. That there is the once for all forgiveness. That's like the bath. Psalm 103 verse 10. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. There is the big forgiveness. But then there is the daily forgiveness. We pray in the Lord's Prayer. Daily, forgive us, O God. This is Psalm 51, not Psalm 103. This time, Psalm 51 now. David praying, God, forgive me. The one is the big bath, all the water. That's the once for all forgiveness. The other is the daily repentance and forgiveness that we seek. Verse 7 says to, Jesus says to Peter, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will understand afterwards. And perhaps that phrase is referring to Peter denying Jesus. What Peter needed after he denied Jesus three times was not to become a Christian all over again, but rather he needed the washing. He needed the forgiveness for his sin. Don Carson explains it. The initial and fundamental cleansing that Christ provides is a once-for-all act. Individuals who have been cleansed by Christ's atoning work will doubtless need to have subsequent sins washed away. But the fundamental cleansing can never be repeated. The bathing and the daily washing. You own your own car, perhaps, but it needs looked after. You don't have to buy it all over again, but you have to change the oil, get new tires, wash it, fuel it, get repairs done. This is like the bathing, then the washing. I think the evangelical church has lost the important distinction here. And we become a Christian people who are weak on daily repentance. We wrongly think that there is only one type of forgiveness. The big one. The once for all one. The daddy. The big dog repentance and forgiveness. Bathed. We look back at our conversion and say, I am completely forgiven. But Jesus teaches us to pray daily. Forgive us our trespasses. There is another side to forgiveness, being washed. And that side comes with consequences for our sins, the need for repentance daily before God, sometimes before others, the restoration of wrongs wrongly taken, someone's reputation restored. We're to be committed to both. The washing and the bathing. Every day a Christian needs to engage in repentance and receive fresh cleansing. Not to hide behind once saved, always saved, or some profession we've made in the past, but rather daily we're to confess our sin and receive forgiveness. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. And what troubled Peter and the apostles here, Jesus serving them, troubles you. You want to buy your way into heaven. You want to earn God's favor. You want to win your salvation. This idea of you trusting in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified outside of Jerusalem, is very difficult for you. But that is the gospel. that he humbled himself for us, and we are to humbly trust in him alone. The excursus of serving discipleship. And lastly, the exhortation to serving discipleship in verses 12 to 17. Jesus here gives us two arguments for our humble service within the church, within our family, within our school. One is the status of Jesus. The other is the status of disciples. The status of Jesus. He says, I'm your Lord and teacher. Lord in the sense of the Old Testament, the Lord God. He's divine. I'm your Lord. I'm your teacher. I'm your rabbi. I give you the instruction. You belong to my discipleship class and group. And if I have done this, your superior, the one you follow and learn from and submit to, if I have done this humble task, then you should be willing to do the same for one another. And secondly, their status, verses 16 and 17. Who are we? What were they? Servants and apostles. He speaks here in verse number 16. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. We are servants to fulfill the will of our master, and his will for us is that as he has served his church, you and I will serve his people. Apostles are one who are sent to represent him, to carry his message, to reveal his ethos. This is the ethos of Jesus that we are to show to the world and to one another, that we humbly serve one another. We are his servants. We are his messengers. I can never read this passage or think about this passage of the feet washing without remembering a team I went on to Wales. Probably should never have gone. I was a minister 1 year, and we went to re-roof a church in Wales. We went on the Saturday, and on the Sunday the minister was sick, and so they all turned to me to take the service. Wisely, I just used the sermon that I preached with me, that I preached the last week, and it was on the feet washing. Really appropriate to what we were there to do, to serve the church. But those gifted tradesmen never let me forget it the whole week. You're the minister, you're our servant. And so I had to make the tea, mix the cement, carry bricks here, there, and everywhere all the time. They'd be citing John chapter 13. And they were right. We are there, here, to serve one another. I try to serve you up high-quality spiritual food in this church. But this is not a restaurant where we come to be served. This is Christ Church, where we come to serve. In all our hearts at this very moment, responding to Christ's word, we should be asking him, Jesus, how can I serve your people? Will I put my name on the coffee rota after church? Will I offer myself to help out in the holiday Bible club later on in July? Who can I speak to after church today to share their burden, to encourage them in their studies? Lord, here I am. How can I serve your people? No task should be beneath us. Whether we're a professor, a doctor, a reverend, an elder, a deacon, a member, a Christian, Jesus did the humblest of tasks. We're not always to wait to be asked, as young Joshua Green showed us this morning, to serve one another. And the job doesn't always have to be ours. It's just a job that you see that needs to be done. The psalm books lifted from the pews. The clothes left behind hung on the hooks down there in the corridor. Chairs need to be set out for the midweek. Litter to be picked up from around the front of the church. in whatever way we can, whatever task we see needs done, we're willing to serve his people. The motivation, of course, for us to serve in Christian ways is that we have been served. Our service to Jesus and his people is responsive. We serve because he has served us. And this is echoed all the way through this acted parable of Jesus. He stoops down to serve, as he'll stoop down at Calvary to serve his church. In verse 9, where Peter uses the body parts, the hands, the feet, the head. The hands, the feet, the head are echoes of Jesus' service for us at the cross. And in serving one another, verse 17 says, we will be blessed.